Some of you look around and think the attendance is a little low today. There were probably close to a dozen of you in the first, in the 9:30 group. I think Travis had asked you all to move around a little bit on which hour you came to. Today is Easter, and my sense is that this should not be just another day in the church year. And so I want to take a few minutes with you this morning and explore a little bit about Easter itself. And what I propose doing is looking in the gospel record and taking a look at the reactions of people to the crucifixion and to the resurrection. What I propose doing is finding in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and wherever else we have time to look, records of the reactions of people. And there's just a couple of things I want to show you. The context here is quite simple. As recently as this year, people still are putting forward ideas or thoughts that they have of things that might disprove the story of the resurrection and the crucifixion. This is known to you. And the question is then, how can we believe? And what I'd like to do is to sort of set the stage for this. Take a look in John chapter 19. What I'm doing is I'm showing you something, and I'm showing you the bookends that stand on either side of it. Take a look at John chapter 19 and verse 30. My translation says, after Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is fulfilled," or "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now look at the next few verses. Verse 31, it was the day of preparation, and to avoid bodies remaining on the cross during the Sabbath, since the Sabbath was a day of special solemnity, this was Passover week, the Jews asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken away, and consequently the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with him, and then of the other. And then they came to Jesus. What happened? He was already dead. So what did they do? Didn't break his legs, but they did do something. Pierced his side with a lance, and immediately out came a mixture of blood and water. Now, look at the next sentence. This is the evidence of one who saw it. True evidence. And he knows that what he says is true. And he gives it to you so that, what? So that you can believe as well. Right? Turn to chapter 20, verse 30. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and after at least some of the appearances. Verse 30. There were many other signs that Jesus worked in the sight of the disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. These are recorded. What does these mean then? The ones that are recorded. The book of John records signs that Jesus did in the presence of the disciples. He said, I didn't record them all. But the ones I did record, I recorded them for a reason. These are recorded so that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. That means that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life through his name. All right? Those are the bookends. Now I want to show you what's in between. Verse 19 of John 20. In the evening of the same day, the first day of the week, that's still Sunday, the doors were closed in the room where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with them." And after saying this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were filled with joy at seeing the Lord. And he said to them again, "Peace be with you," and then a few other things happened. Come down to verse 24. Thomas wasn't there. And when Thomas returns to the group, what does the group say to him? The Lord is risen. We've seen him. And he says, unless I can see the holes the nails made in his hands and can put my finger into the holes they made, and unless I can put my hand into his side, I refuse to believe. So what happens next? Jesus comes. And he holds his hands out there and says, here they are. Put your fingers. Here's my side. Put your hand in. What does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. What does Jesus say? You've believed because you've seen. And now here's the most important sentence. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Here's what happened at the crucifixion, and the one telling you this is one who saw it. There's all kinds of the signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. I've chosen enough of those so that if you understand what I'm telling you in those signs, you'll have the basis on which to believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, how quickly were Jesus' followers to believe? What I propose to do is to start sort of from this point. We can sort of start here and work out. Begin to look at various people who were witnesses to the crucifixion and to the risen Lord. And watch their reactions. What was the reaction of the disciples?
I'm doing this differently for the first hour.
Fear regarding the crucifixion. Abandonment.
There's fear. Notice they were in the upper room. Even in this part we read, they were in the upper room with the doors locked. Or they were in a room. We don't know if this is a thing room. They're in a room with the doors locked. Why? They were afraid.
Retribution, and they were associated.
They were afraid. Fear. Fear of joining Jesus in death. Right? Okay? But the Spice Girls came back and told them. Did you catch that live this morning?
I couldn't figure out how you're going to get Spice Girls.
It's there, right?
The pressure.
It's there. You go into Luke, they had spices and they had ointments. Right? The Spice Girls come back and tell the disciples, he's risen. And one of them says, and I've seen him. What's the reaction? Refusal to believe. Okay. Two men on the road to Emmaus back in Luke. They're walking down the road talking about all the things that happened. Jesus walks up alongside them in the same direction that they are. So, what's their assumption? Their assumption is Jesus must have come from Jerusalem too, because that's where they've come from. You go back into Mark and it says two people went out into the country and they came back with reports that they'd seen the Lord. Same story, we think. Okay. Jesus walks up alongside them and says, what are you talking about? And they said, all things happened in Jerusalem. What things, Jesus said? And that's the one time they stopped. They stopped and looked at it. They still didn't recognize it as Jesus. And they said, you must be the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know. And Jesus says, tell me. And so they began to tell him all those things. Remember what Jesus said next? You foolish man. So slow to believe everything that the Scriptures tell you. And starting with Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms, the first, the last, and the middle of the only Bible they know, he explained to them all the things that were about him. About 15, 20 verses later, he says it again with the larger group of disciples. Remember what they said at the end of that? Remember what their reaction was? Fear, refusal to believe, couldn't recognize Jesus. At first, even Mary had that experience, right? Jesus thought he was a gardener and was talking to him. Right? What did they say? Do you remember what the two people said? If you don't know, look back in Luke 23.
Look back in Luke 23. I'd advise you, don't lose your place in John 20. That's a good place to come back to for a second or two. I'm sorry, it's Luke 24. Okay. Verse 27, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, he explained to them the passages throughout the Scriptures that were about himself. Verse 32, there's their reaction. What'd they say?
Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked with
him? Did not our hearts burn within us when we were with him on the road and when he was telling us about the things of Scripture? But it was during the time that they didn't recognize him, they said. So they were having a reaction.
Our hearts burn within us. Okay?
Go back to John 20 for just a second. The beginning was a refusal to believe. But look in John 20 one more time. I'm at the tail end of verse 20 of chapter 20. The first part of chapter 20, Jesus comes into the room. Here's my hands, here's my side. What's the reaction of the disciples?
Overjoyed. Okay, overjoyed. Mine says filled with joy. Overjoyed.
I think some of it also was by the disciples' abandonment. Meaning, that's over, he's dead, and they'd already gone back to fishing. They weren't thinking of the discipleship that he had planned for them.
Turn to Luke. I think Luke is the place that has this most clearly. You're still looking in Luke, and I'm looking in Matthew because the words I was looking for weren't there. Yeah, Matthew. I need Matthew 28. I'm looking now at the women. How many women were standing there watching when Joseph was putting the body into the tomb? How many went early the next morning? You think? Okay. Hold your place in Matthew just a moment longer, but I want to read you a little something. Okay, this is Luke 23. You don't need to go there. Verse 55. Meanwhile, the women who had come from Galilee with Jesus were following behind. They took note of the tomb and how the body had been laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested as the law required. Chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, at the first sign of dawn, they went to the tomb with the spices they had prepared. There's not a mention of number there, but it talks about the women who had gone with them, right? There's one of these sections, maybe it's in Mark, that talks about the women, and it says among them were these three. Is that where it was? I wasn't finding it. Yeah, there it is. 55, Matthew 27, verse 55, 56. So it was very close to where you were. Many women were there watching from a distance, the same women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and looked after him. Among them were Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Okay. When you read through, it's possible that there was a much larger group of which these two were prominent. Okay, so Matthew chapter 28. When the angel speaks in verse 5, what does he say to the women?
Don't be afraid. Why would he say that? Because they were afraid.
They were afraid. Come down to verse 8. The angels have now spoken to them. They finish what they're saying. What's the attitude of the women now?
Filled with joy.
Filled with joy.
Yeah. Now that's interesting because the word is different. The word that the angel uses about being afraid is not the same one that's used down there. My translation says they were filled with awe. You understand how close awe and fear can be, and yet they're not quite the same. There's another translation that says they were filled with deep something. I forget what the word was now. I don't remember. But there was a different word for that. But it was a sense of awe and a sense of respect, but not so much fear.
Now, that's the thing I want you to see. As you start looking through here, what you see is a shift. And you see that shift among the ones who are expressing belief.
Talk about the guards for a minute or two. What did the guards feel? This is verse 4 in chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 4. What's it say? So shaken by fear of them, they were like dead men. What's the phrase for that? There's a wonderful little colloquial phrase for that.
Scared
stiff. Right? They were paralyzed with fear. Okay?
Where does that go up here? Does it go on this side? Or does it go on this side?
Goes on that side. That's
that
they believe.
I think it goes on this side. Because that's the reaction, right? So now what I want to explore for just a minute, what goes here?
What have been the attitude of those folks beforehand? Now to help you a bit, back up to chapter 27.
Back up to chapter 27 for just a second.
I should have remembered to go back that far. Verse 62, the next day, that is when preparation day was over, the chief priests and the Pharisees went in a body to Pilate and said, Your Excellency, we recall that this impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise again.
This is amazing. The chief priests and the scribes understood what Jesus' claim was in a way the disciples didn't. Is that amazing? Okay.
They understood what Jesus had claimed. Therefore, they said to Pilate, give the order to have the sepulcher, the tomb, kept secure until the third day. For fear his disciples come and steal him away and then tell the people he has risen again. That's the claim that's been going out this year. Right? We're 2,000 years later. People are still trying to make this claim. The last piece of fraud would be worse than what went before, they said to Pilate. So Pilate said to them, you may have your guard. Go and make it all as secure as you know how. Okay?
Now, notice what Pilate didn't say. He didn't say, okay, you can go put a guard on it. He said, you may have your guard. So, who were the guards?
Roman soldiers.
Where did these Roman soldiers have come from? From the garrison of troops that would have been stationed in Jerusalem. Right, they've been sent from the barracks. Okay.
Was Judea a placid, gentle, easy to govern province of Rome?
It was the eastern front of the Roman Empire. Okay. You don't want to be stationed there.
Yeah. It wasn't a nice place then.
No.
It wasn't a nice place now, right? Where do you send your good soldiers? Where do you send the best you have? To the hardest places. You can have your guard. You go and you make that tomb as secure as you know how. The guards that he sent would have been Roman soldiers, probably combat veterans. What goes here?
Duty.
Don't forget, we already know what's over here because we looked ahead. What would have been back here? What would their attitude have been? Would it have been casual? You think?
I think they'd be somewhat indifferent. They didn't really believe.
Indifferent about what might have happened, yeah. But do you think they would have been casual about this duty?
No.
Absolutely not. They would have taken this very seriously, right? How many guards would they put there? Make this as secure as you can make it. Scripture never tells us the number. How many would you have put there? Two? I might have put a troop. At least a platoon that's not a company.
I was thinking about this morning. Where did I hear? It was in the first hour. Somebody was talking about how they had to take care of 1,300 women this last week someplace. And I thought if there were that many men, it's either a brigade or a battalion. That's a whole lot. Because I was thinking about it in the context of it. I don't know how many they put there, but my sense is it wasn't one or two.
Would they have been confident? Would they have been alert? Would they have been ready? Would they have been experienced? I think so.
And what happens? They end up scared to death. Paralyzed. Paralyzed with fear.
In our time, you hear the military talk about shock and awe. Do you remember that? You roll in with so much force. They've been used to that. And all of a sudden, one man or two, depends on which witness you listen to, one man or two in shining raiment comes up. There's an earthquake. The stone rolls away. And all of a sudden, the guards are paralyzed in fear.
Here's the women. They move from fear to joy. Here's the guards. They move from confidence to scarcity. All out of the same event. All out of the same event.
So what do the guards do? Verse 11. I think there's a very important word in this sentence. Very important word is some. Do you see that word in this sentence? Chapter 28, Matthew, verse 11. What did the guards do? Some of them went off. Did they go off to tell Pilate? What? Because Pilate said, you can have your guards. Now you and the guards go make this place as secure as you can. So they go back to chief priests. And they told them everything that had happened. These then held a meeting with the elders, and after some discussion, handed a considerable sum of money to the soldiers with these instructions. This is what you must say. How good is the story they concoct? Read the sentence. Crack Roman soldiers, combat veterans. What are they reporting?
Their lack of confidence.
We fell asleep on duty. And while we were asleep, his disciples. If they were asleep, how did they know? If I was a lawyer, I think I could drive a truck through that hole. Which account is more credible? The one you find in Scripture or the alternatives that you see? When you read, what you see is fascinating. People who, if it had been a conspiracy, should have been the first to say, oh, I think it happened, trying to convince everybody else around them to join them. They're the ones who are the last to believe. The evidence starts coming in. The evidence starts mounting. And they still refuse to believe. One of them refuses to believe until the evidence is presented directly to him by Jesus himself. Does that sound like a conspiracy? Not if that record is true. Which means, what you have to do, if you don't buy this, is you have to throw it all away. You can't hold on to Scripture, I think, and still say, there's nothing to it. There was never a crucifixion and a resurrection. It's just all smoke and mirrors. You've either got to throw it all away, or you got to think, what's here looks right. Even the little variations from one place to another, even the little variations from one place to another, I think are consistent with that picture.
I think, though, through Jewish history, the Jews have bought the story that the body was stolen by the disciples. I think that's a common...
I think it was. I don't know today.
I think it still is today.
I don't know. I think it's something a lot of folks
don't believe the resurrection.
Yeah.
And then what happened to the body?
Verse 15 says they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story was spread among the Jews that day.
Uh-oh. That's right. I've got to read one more verse. But I think I heard Jews when questioned what they thought.
But the big picture I want to say is it's not just Jewish people. You look around the world, and the one thing about Christianity that nobody can accept seems like
is that Jesus died and was buried and was raised to life. God's Son dies? Unbelievable. Somebody raised from the dead? Unbelievable. And they can't accept it. They can't accept it.
There's many evidences of people being raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Let me take you to something a little bit new. I didn't have time to do this in the first hour, so I want to do this time. I want you to turn to Exodus 19. You get a little something they didn't get. Exodus 19. I'm going to start at verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. The people have come out of Egypt. They've marched for 3 months. They've reached the desert, and they're at the mountain. Verse 3 of Exodus 19, Moses then went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Say this to the house of Jacob, tell the Israelites," quote, I'm now starting verse 4, "You have seen for yourselves what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you away on eagle's wings and brought you to me." Verse 5, "Therefore now, if you're really prepared to obey me and keep my covenant, you out of all people will be my personal possession, for the whole world is mine. For me, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If you were to summarize that verse, or that set of verses, what would you say God was saying to the people through Moses? Let me give you some choices. "I want you to be just like everybody else on earth." Or, "I want you to be unique." Which one?
Unique.
Unique how? "You're going to be my people," God says. Okay? 1 Samuel chapter 8. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. It's about 07, 8 books in there. If you find the first and the second, it's the first of that group. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, this is verse 1 of 1 Samuel 8, he appointed his sons as judges of Israel. His eldest son was called Joel, his second Abijah. They were judges at Beersheba, that is, his sons were being groomed to take over leadership. His sons did not follow Samuel's example, but seduced by the love of money, took bribes, and gave biased verdicts. The elders of Israel all assembled, went back to Samuel at Ramah, and said, "Look, you're old, your sons are not following your example, so give us a king to lead us or judge us like the other nations." Do you see that little phrase? Now, Samuel begins to tell them all things are going to happen if they have a king. And from about verse 10 down to verse 18, it gets pretty ugly. Verse 19, "The people, however, refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we're determined to have a king so that," what? "We can be just like all the other nations, with our own king to rule us." Okay? Now, there's two things I want you to see. One is back in verse 7. I'm still in 1 Samuel 8. Just stay in 1 Samuel 8. But look at verse 7. "The Lord says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. It is not you they have rejected." What does it say? "They have rejected me, not wishing me to reign over them anymore." Verse 22, "The Lord then said to Samuel, do as they ask, give them a king." God says, "I want you to be different from all the other nations. I'm going to be your king. I'm going to lead you." The people say, "Give us a king so we can be just like everybody else." Right? "We are determined to have a king," my translation, verse 19 says, "so that we can be just like all the other nations." Turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Psalms, Proverbs, a couple of other books, and then Isaiah, and then Jeremiah. See if you can find Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 11. Does a nation change its gods? And these aren't gods at all. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for useless ones. The heavens stand aghast at this, horrified, utterly appalled, the Lord declares, for my people have committed two crimes. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug water tanks for themselves, cracked water tanks that cannot hold water. Now, turn to the book of John, chapter 19. John 19. Two little things I want you to see first. In verses 1, 2, and 3, they talk about the soldiers scourging Jesus, beating him with whips, and mocking him. What's the phrase that they kept saying over and over again? Verse 3. John 19, verse 3. Hail, King of the Jews. Take a look in 19, verse 19. Pilate wrote out a notice and had it fixed to Jesus' cross. And it said, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. This notice was read by many of the Jews because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the writing was in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. So the Jewish chief priest said to Pilate, you should not write King of the Jews. You should write, this man said, I am King of the Jews. What did Pilate say? What I've written, I've written. Now, go in between and take a look at verse 13. Verse 12 says, the crowd was shouting, if you set him free, you're no friend of Caesar's. Anyone who makes himself king is defying Caesar. Hearing these words, Pilate had Jesus brought out and seated him where? What does it say? On the judgment seat or on the chair of judgment at a place called the pavement. In Hebrew, it was called Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, away with him, crucifying. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, what? We have no king but Caesar. Okay? Now do you see the pattern? Jesus sits in the chair of judgment, and what you saw way back in 1 Samuel, you're seeing again. We don't want God as our king. We don't want God's son to lead us. And there's the divide. The story of the crucifixion and the story of the resurrection are tied together. They're tied together. And the evidence of the witnesses is offered so that you can believe, and that by believing you can have life. When you look at what's here, it rings true. You guys subscribe to Time Magazine? Did you get your issue this week? I didn't have time to talk about this in the first hour either. We got a long article about a new biography that's been written. It's a biography of Albert Einstein. And it talks about Einstein and faith. It's a very interesting article. Do you believe in God? They ask Einstein. His reply, I am not an atheist, and I don't think I can call myself a pantheist. The problem involved is too vast for our limited minds. We're in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books, but it does not understand how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what that order is. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being towards God. We see the universe marvelously arranged and obeying certain laws, but only dimly do we understand those laws. In another place he says, the most beautiful emotion we can experience is the mysterious. It's the fundamental emotion that stands at the cradle of all true art and science. He to whom this emotion is a stranger, who can no longer wonder and stand wrapped in awe, is as good as dead, a snuffed out candle. to sense that behind anything that can be experienced, there is something that our minds cannot grasp, whose beauty and sublimity reaches us only indirectly. This is religiousness. And in that sense only, I'm a devoutly religious man. Now, let me see, there's one other thing, and I'm going to go back and read this. Science can be created only by those who are thoroughly imbued with the aspiration towards truth and understanding. This source of feeling, however, springs from the sphere of religion, not the sphere of science. The situation may be expressed by an image. Science without religion is lame, and religion without science is blind. But now, after all that, listen to the conclusion. I believe in Spinoza's God who reveals himself in the lawful harmony of all that exists, but not in a God who concerns himself with the fate and doings of mankind. That's where great people always, always stop short. God has come, Emmanuel, God is with us. And God has broken into history and continues to do so. That's the divine. The rest of what he says is awesome, but he reaches a point that he can't cross beyond. That's the story of our time. And people will look for anything to try to convince themselves that the resurrection didn't happen, and therefore that I can just take all the rest of this and stop short. Easter is the shout of Christianity, the heart of what we are, more than Christmas. Jesus, not dead on a cross, but alive and functioning and working, and he cares about us. That's the heart of Easter. And I think
humanizes.
We ought to.
It humanizes them only.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, he was a good man.
Yep, they will accept everything
died.
Up to a point.
Exactly.
Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us, and we thank you for the thoughts that you give us to think. And I pray that this morning some of what we've looked at can set things in place in our hearts so that we understand not only that you are God, but that you care about us. Not only that you are creator, but that you're also redeemer. Not only that you exist, but that you walk beside us. This is too wonderful to believe, but everything we see in Scripture and what we feel in our hearts confirms it. Help us when we don't believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.